Well, please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just set this concept in our mind, and then we'll drill down a little deeper. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The title of today's sermon, and no doubt next week's as well, is the Christian's favorite word. In a real sense, Christianity stands or falls on the basis of words. The peculiarity of words, the nomenclature of words, the distinctions between words, the definition of words, the relationship between words, and the subtle nuances of words, these are the things on which Christianity stands or falls. Words communicate. Without the proper words and the proper definitions, there is no communication. Jesus himself was the Word made flesh. Now, Christianity has some workhorse words that carry its enormity, that carry its meaning. Jesus is one of those great words. Worship, sin, forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, hope, salvation, even the word God itself. Now, from this really broad and nuanced panoply of words, one, however, stands out above them all. I think it should be the favorite word of every believer, or at least near the top of the list. Sure, the precious name of Jesus should be up there, and we would all grant that. We could argue that the word God is at the top of the list, but there's something that produces our concept of that as well. I think there's one word, a concept, a powerful gift from God that stands at the head of all. I think our love for every other important word in the Christian faith is rooted in this one word, in this simple concept. So I'd make an argument, not an absolute one, but I would like to make an argument that the Christian's favorite word ought to be the word grace. Understanding the grace of God has incalculable benefits, too many to enumerate. Understanding the grace of God has tremendous benefits. To love the Lord Jesus, if you're saying, well, no, that's not my favorite word in Christianity, Jesus is, but you wouldn't have the aspirations for that to be your favorite word without God's gift of grace in your life. Grace unlocks passion in your life for God. Grace generates worship, and grace alone at that. Grace brings peace. Grace brings joy. Grace brings serenity. Grace brings perspective. Grace brings perspective and difficulty. Grace brings humility. Grace brings a disposition that wants to know and love God. Grace invites us to love God. And maybe most important for us, grace as a word and as a concept, the truth of God's grace settles the heart that's struggling with assurance. You know, in this break from Proverbs and just before Christmas, I was wondering, what should we turn our attention to? Continual discussions with college students and continual discussions with my family and continual wrestlings in my own soul have brought me back to the concept of grace. Why? All of us at one time or another struggle with this question. Am I really saved? I sure don't feel like it. Sometimes I don't act like it. Some people question it. Sometimes I question it. It's rare that I have a week go by that I don't speak with someone about the issue of assurance. How can I know I'm saved? I'm troubled that I might not be saved. I want to get saved again. Well, you can only get saved one time. So what happens when those doubts come? What happens when you're tackled by doubts? Well, I think if you understand grace, then you have a battle that's easily won. If you misunderstand grace, then you're doomed to your own intuition about God's disposition toward you. The guilt of our sin automatically causes us to feel this gap, this distance between us and God. It makes us know that He's holy, we're sinful. He's high, we're low. He's in heaven, we deserve hell. It can leave us hopeless. Grace alone conquers guilt. But it's a right understanding of grace, not a wrong understanding of grace. Now let me give you a little background as to where this came from. And this is all introductory this morning. I doubt we'll get to the text of Ephesians. This was launched for me in just a simple reading of Romans. And I got to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and it made me really think about what Paul was saying. Let me just summarize that. He says, shall we who understand grace, understand that we've been forgiven in sin, go on living in it, and may it never be. Why would anyone think that? And we'll look at this a little bit more intensely next week. But just to let you know how I got to this point of really appreciating and understanding my need to understand grace better. Romans chapter 1 through 5, Paul must have preached the grace of God so strongly that the obvious conclusion was something he had to correct, which was what? If God forgives, if God's gracious, I can do anything I want. That's why he says, may it never be. Now, we like Romans 6, 7, 8. It talks about obedience. It talks about lordship. It talks about commitment. And those are important, immovable objects for our faith. But to truly understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, you have to get to the point of Romans 1 through 5 where you understand, I've been given a gift by God that I didn't deserve, that I didn't earn, that I couldn't keep, that I couldn't gain unless he were involved. This is so free. Grace is so free. I can live any way I want to. What is grace? Well, grace is God's favor. It's his unmerited favor, as theologians call it. It's kind of an old word, merit. It means you earn your credit. You earn something from God. Unmerited means it's something you did not, you could not, under any circumstances, earn. Now, what I find remarkable, especially in talking to my own soul and speaking with so many collegians, is that we don't understand the term unmerited. We like favor, we like grace. But unmerited? Our whole world, everything in our world is based on merit, on achievement. And not all of that's wrong. You should excel at your work, excel in sports, so that the best rise to the top. A Protestant work ethic demands that your efforts go into the kind of work that will cause you to be noticed and to earn favor with your employers. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the right paradigm with God, though. Why? Because no amount of earnings, no amount of good we do, no matter how hard we try, no pile of effort would ever attract the attention of our God. That distance is so massive. Yet with that massive distance between us and our sin and God and His righteousness, we still try to do things that God might notice and appreciate. We live like this. Jerry Bridges has a whole book on this, where we say, if I have my quiet time today, I'm going to live in the measure of God's favor. But if I don't, God's obviously at odds with me, and this is going to be an unblessed day. Conclusion of his book, he says, on our best days, we've never done enough to earn God's favor. And on our worst days, we've never done enough to have God's favor abandon us. Somehow, we all tend to default, we all tend to go back to somehow thinking that God needs our help in our salvation. The Reformers knew that. They set out a series of solas during the Reformation in the 16th century. These solas, which is a Latin word for alone, mean these are theological statements that operate alone. One of those is grace alone. Sola gratia. There's Scripture alone, there's faith alone, there's soli Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. But I think probably the most misunderstood is sola gratia, is grace alone. I want us to understand this theological framework and then take all of that packaging into the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And then I hope that this text will just explode in your mind on the unbelievable gift we have and what we get to enjoy because of grace. Central theme of the Reformation was salvation by grace. Now let's put that in historical context. Why was that the central theme of salvation? Yes, it was salvation because of faith alone. Yes, it was because of God's glory alone. But the main distinction between the Protestants and the Catholics, the Protestant theologian and thinkers and the Catholic theologian and thinkers, was sola gratia. Why? Grace alone excludes our effort and our merit. That strikes at our pride. It is an incredibly humbling reality when you finally come to the end of yourself and think, I can't do anything. I have nothing to offer God to be attracted to. I am in such trouble with God that only He can rescue me. There was a tradition in the 50s, and in fact, there's pictures on the internet you can find of this. It was called the Jump to Catalina. What people would do is they would try to prove basically their lack of fear for cold water, and they would go down a pier in Long Beach and take a running start. And no matter how many steps they took, no matter how fast the guy was, they would run and look at Catalina out on the horizon, and they would jump. And in the history of that tradition, no one ever made it. Is that surprising? It's over 20 miles out there. But they kept trying. And it was just a joke, and it was kind of the thing people did. Okay, school's out, the last day of school. Let's go jump to Catalina. Right. Now, do you think that given a year to do nothing but train, okay, get all the squats that you can do with as much weight as you can do, you've got all of the best Olympic coaches to teach you how to run fast and to jump, you've got the broad jump coaches, you've got the high jump coaches, you've got engineers looking at your body mass and your muscular structure compared to your bone ratio to know how you can get as much lift as possible, that after a year, I'll give you grace. After a decade of daily training, you could go down to that pier in Long Beach, get your running start, and make it to Catalina. Oh, you're smiling. That's stupid. That's foolish. Rick, that's a ridiculous illustration. Why? That's impossible, little guy. You can't do it. Ha ha. It was not even funny anymore. Thank you. But all of you do the same thing with God. Oh, I know I can't make it to God. I know He's righteous and I'm sinful. Holy, I'm unholy. In heaven, I'm on earth. Can't jump to heaven. Yet every day, the inner workings of our thinking about guilt make us think, make us act like this. Well, just maybe God saw that and thought it was cool. On the opposite side, we think, oh, man, no quiet time today, this week, this month. Actually, my last one was in August. I'm obviously not saved. God would never let one of His children act like this. How wretched I am. Which is the same thing as saying, if I read my Bible, I go to heaven. Would anyone say that? No. Then why would you say, if you're not doing something, that you would be excluded from heaven? Because it's all based on your own works. Now let's connect that back to the 1500s. That was the predominant thinking and actual teaching of the Catholic Church. You need to understand, as evangelicals, as Protestants, as non-Catholics, the break that we have between Catholic theology and Protestant theology. This isn't a bashing Catholic sermon. It's certainly a questioning the Catholic theology sermon. Because that entire system is based on this. Yes, Jesus died for your sins, and that's great. We like that. Yes, He extends grace, unmerited favor. And we like that, but not alone. He gives that, but added to that are my efforts. Added to that is my giving to the church. Added to that is my attendance in church. Added to that is my attendance at Bible study. Added to that is my fellowship with, and you go on and on and on. You ever think that way? You ever think, I haven't been faithful to this, that, or the other, Bible study, church, Sunday morning, Sunday night. I know God doesn't like that. As if God's up there and He's got this big spread ledger. And on this side is all your bad, and this side is all your good. Check, 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 cross. Check, 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 cross. Chicken scratching all the way across. And every now and then you have maybe your quiet time gives you 30 chicken scratches over here. And you play this game back and forth of how God views you. Listen, nothing could be farther from the truth. The truth is there are no chicken scratches on the good side. None. Even our efforts at good still go on the bad side. The only thing righteous about us is what God, the theological word is imputes, gives us because of Christ's righteousness. Our righteous standing before God is given to us, imputed to us by grace because of the work of Jesus in His life and the cross. In contrast to the doctrine of self-glorification, self-merit, taught by Rome, the concept of sola gratia, grace alone, fights that, stands against that. My question is, emotionally, where are you? As with all of the other solas, the modifying word is sola in the Latin, alone. I've said this before, but let me highlight it again. The two most dangerous words in your life as a Christian, if you know Christ, the two most dangerous words in your entire existence are these: the word but and the word and. Think how dangerous adding these qualifiers to doctrine would be. Listen to this. I believe the Scriptures are inspired, but not all of the Bible is God's word. I believe the Bible is God's word, and so are these voices I hear. How about this? I believe that Jesus is the Savior, but there are other and many ways to heaven as well. Or how about this? I believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior, and He cares so much about everyone that He would never send anyone to hell forever. Hear the but and the and? Let's go on. I believe that salvation is by grace, by the grace of God, but if a person is good enough, God would let him into heaven. He would never send a good person to heaven, to hell, rather. Or this, I believe that God's grace saves and man chooses God if enough evidence is provided. I believe that salvation is through faith, but I have to contribute my own effort to be saved. Yes, salvation is acquired through faith and my works and church attendance and giving and Bible study and on, or even one more. I believe that God should receive credit for salvation, but he surely wants to honor those wise enough to choose him, doesn't he? I want God to be glorified, and I want some credit for being in partnership with him. Instead, the Reformers affirm that salvation is based on Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, and for God's glory alone. These are not secondary or tertiary doctrines. This is the stuff that will allow you to sleep with peace at night. What is the word grace? It's undeserved, unmerited favor. Favor is a great word. It means you have a kind disposition towards something, towards someone. You favor something over another. This means that salvation is an unearned gift from God for Jesus' sake. It's the opposite of the works righteousness system. God acts to save a sinner. And the responsibility for salvation doesn't rest on the sinner to any degree, as in synergism or Arminianism, as they're portrayed. Now think about the biblical foundations for this. Let's just get some of this in our mind. Acts 15:11. At the Jerusalem Council, it was said, "But we believe that we are saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way that they are also." We believe that we're saved through grace. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Listen to the grace flowing out of this. "Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." The holy and blameless comes after the choosing. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." All to get to this. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his," what? "Grace, which he lavished upon us." You see that even salvation flows out of this massive, indepletable reservoir of God's grace reserved in his own character. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If you understood grace, you would understand your own peace and salvation, you would understand your own assurance, and you would begin to understand why and how to evangelize. Let me ask a question. Why do people oppose the concept of grace? Not those people out there, those of us in here. Why is it great against us? Well, let me give you two reasons why people oppose it. First is because of the notion of free will. Let me tell you, your worst nightmare would be if God gave you free will. You know why? You would never use your free will to choose God. Never. If you were left to total free will and total intuition, you would never say, "I'm going to choose the hard road over the easy way. I'm never going to choose God over myself. I'm never going to choose postponed joy by recusing myself from sin." You never do that. Free will is understood as the ability to choose between good and evil without reference to the grace of God or external constraint imposed upon necessity. This is what the theologians trace back to a couple of guys, Pelagius and Arminius. Pelagianism and Arminianism, the opposite being Calvinism. Now, understand, Pelagianism and Arminianism don't all come from Pelagius and Arminius. Neither does Calvinism all come from Calvin. Those are systems for just helpful distinction. But I want to teach you what Pelagianism is because it's a chief eroder of your understanding of grace. Pelagianism is a doctrinal system associated with Pelagius and others who followed him. And here's what it says. The inherent created goodness and innocence of human beings is pervasive to everyone. Everyone is basically good. Don't you hear that on CNN all the time? Oh, come on, everyone's basically good inside. Really? Then why do they steal our cars? I guess because they know we're good and we would like for them to have it. It also believes in the efficacy of humans to choose God over self. And Pelagianism also lands yourself into a system that believes you can become sinless without God's help. Now, if you want to get really in depth, Pelagians in the original form denied original sin. You become sinful. You're not born sinful. 1 Kings 8:46, just listen. When they sin against you, God, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away to a captive land, you know, the enemy far off or near. Sin comes from the man, inborn in their very will. There's a second reason people oppose it, not just because of they like free will, but because of the pressure of pragmatism. It's a big word, people throw it around, but let me tell you what it means for you and me. The pressure of pragmatism. Everybody wants experience to experience success in life, in ministry, whatever. It's all pragmatic. Nobody wakes up and says, well, just like Eeyore, my goal today is I'm going to fail. Going to like it. Hope my whole life goes to the pot today. Evangelism, church growth, discipleship, all based on our own ability. But grace and sola gratia goes against all that. It is a terrifying thing to believe in grace. Because in order to do that, you have to abandon all of your own aspirations and will about your ability to contribute anything to impress God. Flip side, if you really believe in the concept of grace, then you understand that if you love God, if you have aspirations for God, if you want to be obedient, if you have moral inclinations, if you have a guilty conscience, that's the gift of God's grace. Where does this land most obviously in your life? When you begin to doubt your salvation. Now, let me just be clear. Sometimes people need to doubt their salvation because they're not saved. That's a good thing to do. Hopefully you'll understand that and come to faith in Christ. But I think there are many Christians who lose assurance because they don't understand grace. They really think, well, I don't do, what's the key word? Enough to qualify as saved. And the answer is, you're right. And that applies to everybody. When I was growing up, the most prominent religious or Christian figure was Billy Graham. And I remember having a conversation with my youth pastor that really rocked my world. I was in junior high, just going to church because of all the activities. And I remember we were going on some activity. I think it was a hayride. This was Tennessee, and we had nothing else to do, okay? And I remember saying, really messed up, you know, what would it be like to be like Billy Graham? And he said, what do you mean? Like to be a famous preacher? And I said, no, what would it be like just to not sin anymore? That was my concept. Christian celebrities, psh, don't sin. He says, Holland, what are you talking about? I said, well, I mean, dude preaches in front of everybody and he's got it going on with God. And God obviously likes him. I mean, dynamic duo going on there. He says, no, Billy Graham sins too, just like you. And my first thought was, not just like me. Now, this was junior high. I didn't have a lot of ways to think about sinning, but enough to think no one is as bad as me. And Bruce, my very kind youth pastor, took great opportunity that night to tell me about grace. But can I tell you something? Emotionally, I didn't buy it. It made sense, and I thought, that's good. That'd be cool if that were the case, but I've got to get my act together. That's usually where it boils. I'm going to get my act together, then I'll have peace, assurance, patience from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, unless you come to the place where you are shocked by God's gracious disposition toward you, you'll never understand and appreciate salvation. You're shocked by God's grace? Just amazed. Why me? I understand him or her, but me? Now, hopefully you don't think, well, of course me, and not him or her. Heard a conversation this week. It was actually at In-N-Out, standing in line. It was the day before the O.J. Simpson verdict came out in Las Vegas. And I was overheard a couple of people in medical garb talking about this, and they were just saying, "I mean, guy deserves X, Y, Z," and they were using words I didn't even know that he deserved, and he did this and he did that. It's easy for us to make villains out of people and not recognize that we are a villain to God. You are more offensive in your sin, as am I, to God than Mussolini, Hitler, Genghis Khan, every rascal and scoundrel you can come up in the pages of history put together are no worse before God than you and I without Christ. No worse. Let's go back a couple years ago. Let's say that they marched Saddam Hussein out right before his execution by hanging, and he used his broken English to say, I understand my sin. I understand what I did to the Kurds and the Turks, and I understand what I did to my people, and I'm here to tell everybody before I slip into eternity, I have received Jesus Christ as my precious Lord and Savior. I have received his perfect righteousness, and I stand before him blameless and sinless because of his Son. How would that land with you emotionally? If that's a tough pill to swallow, it's because you don't understand grace. Now, to get a fuller picture of that, you have to look into your own heart. All of that is introduction to get us to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. To understand how bad we really are, or maybe how bad we really were before God gave us Christ's righteousness. I'm convinced of this. Your greatest need, theologically, and I really mean this, is to understand the source and the flow of grace. Because if you do, the gospel will be crystal clear. Your works will be put in context, and your assurance will be secure, because then it'll be based on Jesus and his righteousness, not you and your efforts. That's a good place to be. Don't you understand? Can't you identify in your own heart the futility, the frustration of living morning, noon, and night, wondering what God thinks about you based on what you've done. To understand grace means you understand that what you do doesn't matter because grace covers it. And once you say what you do doesn't matter because grace covers it, that lands you with the conclusion, well, then I can do anything I want. Right. That's why Paul corrects that thinking. But unless you get to the point of thinking about grace that radically, you'll never understand what it means to follow the Lordship of Christ. Grace, grace, God's grace. I love singing that song because it talks about the amazement at grace. Most famous hymn in Christianity is what? Amazing Grace. I want to know if your understanding of grace is really amazing. And if it is, are you amazed by it? Well, I told Ed we might not even get to the outline today, and we didn't. That's the introduction. Next week, we're going to come back and look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And if you're gone home, it'll be up by Monday or Tuesday for download, and you'll see where this is going in God's string of grace. Father, give us an understanding of grace that will give us assurance, hope, peace, and ability to minister, understanding you and understanding us. Show us, especially in this season, the value of our deep understanding of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.